Good evening. We are in lesson 11 of our material, so if you'll be turning to that page in your book. And if you'll also be opening up your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Last week, we began what is basically a three-part series to these lessons on following the Messiah, which have to do with the question of who is Jesus. And last week we looked at when he was taken to Jerusalem as a baby at 40 days old so that Mary could complete her purification ritual. And while they were there in the temple, remember how two very old individuals came up and saw Jesus and proclaimed some amazing things about him. You had Simeon, and then you had Anna the prophetess. And those proclamations about who he was and the salvation he was to bring, the consolation of Israel is the way that Simeon was referring to it. Those are obviously some statements that you've got to come to grips with. You know, who is this Jesus, and what is he going to be doing? And then tonight, we're going to be taking a look at his time in Nazareth and his hometown, where he grew up, and some declarations that he makes about himself there at Nazareth and the response of the people to those claims. So we're going to be taking a look at Luke 4 tonight and Isaiah 61 as well. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Holy Father, thank you for giving us this opportunity to come together and these times that we can study your word. And we pray that you will bless our efforts tonight, and not only this class, but the other classes that are taking place, and that much good is done, that we learn from your word tonight, especially in this class, about who Jesus is and our responsibilities to him, and what our response will be to the claims that he makes. We know that from your word he does claim to be the Messiah. And the others also claimed that he was the Messiah and that he presented the signs and wonders, the miracles to back up those claims. We're grateful for him coming into this world. We're grateful for his ministry and the things that he did while he was here, and especially for him going to the cross to be that sacrifice for our sins. It's these things that we pray in his name. Amen. Okay, so in Luke chapter 4, we have him returning to Nazareth. We're going to begin in Luke 4, beginning in verse 14 tonight. Chronologically speaking, there's some question about where this takes place or when this takes place. Luke, as I've told you before, is not as concerned about chronology as we would be in 21st century America. He was more concerned with themes and so forth, but this is early in the ministry. We know that much. This would have been early in his ministry. I think there are some clues that he's already been doing some things in Capernaum. We talked for a couple of classes about his time in Capernaum and his ministry there. What is it in this text tonight in Luke chapter 4 that gives us some insight that he's probably already been having his ministry in Capernaum that is referenced in the passage tonight? Did anybody catch that?
News went out from all the surrounding
areas. Yeah, news went out from all the surrounding areas about what he was doing. And it says kind of in a summary statement in verse 14 and 15, Luke 4, 14 and 15, that he was there in Galilee. Galilee is a region with lots of towns and villages and hamlets that he would have been going to, and synagogues. And it says in verse 15, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. But then Capernaum is specifically mentioned. You'll notice in verse 23, Jesus makes the statement about what you've heard about me in Capernaum, you're going to say, do it here. Okay, so apparently he's already been doing some things in Capernaum. His, that's just one of the many towns in Galilee. And so exactly when this was, chronologically speaking, we don't know, but it would have been somewhat early in his ministry when he comes back to Nazareth and makes some pretty bold claims from Isaiah 61. Okay, so we're going to watch a very short video clip, and then we will discuss that. So, Roger, if I could get you to get those lights, and then Daryl, appreciate it.
Walking into the completed first century synagogue to visualize Jesus standing and teaching and interacting with crowds, to see the seating area around both sides of us, to imagine people facing each other, even as they're paying attention to the person at the front of the room speaking or reading, it's a special moment. We're here in the first century replica synagogue in Nazareth Village. And over in Luke chapter 4, it explains one of the times where Jesus comes back to his hometown of Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they wrestled with what he meant by all of that. They understood this was Jesus who grew up here. This is Joseph and Mary's son, the carpenter's son. What does he mean that he has fulfilled this prophecy from Isaiah? Toward the end of that section in Luke chapter 4, he explains a prophet in his own country is not accepted, and they actually reject him. They drag him out of the synagogue, take him to a cliff here in Nazareth to throw him off the hill. But Jesus ends up escaping, and from that point on, he makes Capernaum his hometown. But it would have happened in a place like this, where his first century neighbors were wrestling with, who does Jesus think that he is? Who is he saying that he is? And this is just a great place to help us visualize that as they wrestled with that great question. To imagine Jesus being in a synagogue like that in Nazareth when he reads from Isaiah and says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing," and to imagine that group of people that he grew up with in a space like that reject him and drag him outside to throw him off a cliff, and to imagine the hurt that he must have felt thinking about how he wanted to be a benefit to these people. He wanted these people to benefit from who he was and what he was doing, and it made you hurt for Jesus as he was hurting for them.
Okay. First of all, let's talk about the city of Nazareth. Roger, would you mind grabbing the lights? Thanks. Let's talk about the, we call it a city, town, village, really, more like it. I think that we may have made this statement before in an earlier class, but does anybody know what the estimations are as far as how large, how small the population of Nazareth was during the time of Jesus? 1,500, Jeff says. Does anybody have a different figure? Okay, you need to go south from there. You said 150. Okay. That may be a little bit on the low side. Now, I'm just going on based upon what I have read. I mean, I obviously am not any scholar on this, but the various sources I consulted all estimate somewhere in the neighborhood of maybe 300 to 500 people. Okay. That's not a lot of people. This is a very small village. If this auditorium was full, and those of you who have been here much longer than I have, you'd have to tell me you've seen it probably full at some point for various meetings or at different points in y'all's history, but you're looking at 2 to 220 or so. Is that right, Barney? About 200 or so? Many of you have visited the Gardendale Church or even been a part of the Gardendale Church before. They're on Piney Wood, and they've got between 2 to 250 or so right now. But they can put 300 in the building. Just imagine the whole village inside the Gardendale Church building. Okay, so we're not talking about a very large group of people here. Now, that synagogue that they were showing was just a replica, as he said. And I remember when we were there, it was fairly small. If I'm thinking correctly, it was probably no bigger than half of this auditorium as far as wide is concerned. It may not have even been as long as this auditorium. Would you agree with that? We don't know how large that particular synagogue would have been. It was just a replica. Unlike the one we saw at Capernaum that was built on the... it was a 4th century synagogue built on the foundations of the 1st century synagogue. They could see exactly what the layout was. That one was a good bit larger. It was about the size of this auditorium. But the synagogue would probably hold, at least that replica, would have held somewhere around 100 people, I would guess. You saw the seats going around. But it wouldn't have needed to be very big because the town was not very big. Okay, Lisa asked, was it just the men that went to the synagogue? It would have been just the men that would have definitely been participating in the service, in the scripture reading or in the prayers, but women did go, probably not as prominent as men would have been, but women did go from time to time. That was at the temple, though. That was not at the synagogue, but that was at the temple. But still, I mean, women would go, because this was a place of gathering. This was not a place of worship. That's something that we need to understand about synagogues. It was not a place of worship. It was a place of study. There would be prayers, and I know you can make an argument that prayer is a form of worship, but it was separate and apart from the temple worship, and they understood that the worship to Yahweh, to God, and all that God had ordained as far as worship was concerned was to be conducted at the temple and only at the temple, not in the synagogue. So this would be where they would go and pray and discuss and have Bible class, basically. And it wasn't limited to Sabbath days, though that would have been one of the main days. Why? Why would they choose a Sabbath day? Say again?
It's commanded.
No, not gathering in a synagogue on Sabbath day was commanded. But well, the observance of the Sabbath was commanded, yes, but that was just an opportune time. Would it not have been? Because nobody was working on the Sabbath day. And so similar to our culture where most people are not working on Sundays, I know that's different nowadays than it used to be, but where most businesses are not operating on Sundays, and so a lot of people are available on Sundays. Now, I know that's not the reason why we chose Sundays. That goes back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that was what Jesus instituted. But on Saturdays, on the Sabbath day, they would have had the availability to meet. And it says here in Luke that it was his custom, in verse 16, to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And it wasn't just Jesus' custom. It would have been the custom of many of those people, okay? He got up to read, which is not surprising because it would have been okay for different men to have gotten up and participated in the service. So he stood up and he was going to read. It says in verse 17 that he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. It doesn't say that he asked for it. I don't know if he asked for it or not, or if this was just providential. But he chose from a specific reading in Isaiah, and I want you to go ahead and turn over there in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 61, because this is where he reads from, Isaiah 61. And we're going to be asking the question here, why did Jesus choose to read from Isaiah 61? And I want you to think about this for just a moment, something that you and I cannot appreciate. And that is, when you consider what Jesus had in front of him, he had that scroll and you saw the replica of that with those handles and then the paper, parchment, skin, whatever it would have been that was rolled up amongst those two parts of the scroll, and it says he turned, or he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And we know that to be Isaiah 61 and verse 1. How did he find it?
Well,
Did he have chapter numbers and verse numbers? He scrolled the scroll. That's exactly right. I mean, now, he would have known it would have been towards the end. There's 66 chapters in our English Bibles of Isaiah. But he would have had to manually scrolled through this to find the exact spot. So, I mean, just, you know, I fuss and complain quite a bit sometimes about chapter divisions and where verses are and so forth, but boy, am I grateful for them so that we can easily and readily get to where we want to go. Paul? Well, I'm sure that his divine power may have helped him some to where he may have just opened right to it. I don't know. But he was able to get to where he needed to read from. And the Isaiah scroll would have been a really large scroll. It's the largest book in the Old Testament. And he reads from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And we're going to be flipping back and forth because I want you to see some differences between Isaiah 61 and then what is read to us in Luke chapter 4. But look at Isaiah 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, where did I stop? I stopped at the beginning, middle area of verse 2. Now, remember, he didn't have verse divisions, so he wasn't stopping mid-verse. He was just stopping at the end of that phrase. That's where he chose to stop. But to us, that's in the middle of a verse. Okay, now compare this reading to Luke chapter 4. Now, that's Isaiah 61 in the Hebrew. What would he have been reading from? What would Jesus have been reading from? Considering it's the first century. It's not back when Isaiah wrote this. What language would it have been in? Yeah, it would have been in Greek or in Aramaic, most likely in Greek, from the Septuagint reading, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew. So there are some slight differences. When you look at our text in Luke chapter 4 and in verse 18, do you see a phrase that's there that's not in Isaiah 61? Yeah, recovering of sight to the blind. I'm not going to go into all the details here about the discussion that scholars have regarding the differences, but I just want you to notice there are some differences, and likely that's due to the difference in the Septuagint versus what we have as the Masoretic text. But all of these phrases, the healing of the brokenhearted, the proclaiming liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and liberty to those who are oppressed. This is a passage that evokes what kind of emotions or thoughts? I mean, if you were to hear that this is the time for this, what is that saying to you? Okay, freedom from oppression, hope, what else? Deliverance, comfort, and joy. Okay. And so if that's the passage that Jesus chooses to read, why does he choose to read it? Why Isaiah 61? What is he saying by reading this? I mean, this was not random. This was very purposeful. Okay. That he's the one that's bringing those things, which means what? Okay, he's the fulfillment of the passage. We and he actually says that in just a few minutes in our Luke 4 text. I heard somebody else saying something. Somebody else was saying something. Not gonna say it now. Okay. Yeah, I mean, and now Savior's not the word used, but it's the same type of concept, is it not? I mean, when you're providing freedom to someone, you're saving them. Okay, these terms in Isaiah 61 that he quotes in Luke 4, healing brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty, opening of the prison to those who are bound. Those are all things to do with, I mean, those are physical things. But I think even in Isaiah 61, there is certainly the undertone of this has to be spiritual. This is not just physical. Isaiah is writing, this is something we need to understand too. I asked you to read the entire chapter of Isaiah 61. The entire context is that of that future hope and glory for the children of Israel. Isaiah is writing about 100 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. And that destruction of Jerusalem comes, this judgment is coming. Isaiah is filled with judgment prophecies, but he's also including prophecies of hope for after the judgment, after the exile. But when did the exile end? We've talked about this in recent classes. The exile, you can look at it in one sense, ended, you know, that 70 years later, and when Zerubbabel led the first wave of refugees back to Jerusalem, and then with Ezra and Nehemiah. But in a spiritual sense, who came to end the exile? Jesus did. And Isaiah 61 is playing on those images of what this person will do. Isaiah 61 just says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Well, who's the me? The Jews knew Isaiah wasn't talking about himself. He's talking about somebody in the future. And so when he reads this passage, what claim is he making? He's claiming that he's the Savior. He's claiming that he's the fulfillment of this passage. If you go back to Luke 4, it says in verse 20, he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Just imagine the tension in the air. Imagine the gaze. Everybody's looking and they're waiting. And you have this pregnant pause here while Jesus sits down and just waits to say something. Everybody's waiting for him. Okay, expound upon that. You've read from this. Expound upon that. And then he says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. We need to understand the magnitude of that. That's how powerful that would have been. They got it. But for him to make that kind of a claim, he's saying, I am the Messiah, ultimately. I am the one whom this is prophesying about. And the Jews understood this to be a messianic passage. He's the only one, the Messiah is the only one that would have had God's Spirit upon him that would have been able to bring these things to the Jewish people. Okay. Take a look at Leviticus 25, please. Leviticus 25. So why did he choose to read from Isaiah 61? He is making a claim about his identity and about his mission. He's telling people, this is who I am and this is what I'm here to do. And that reading in Isaiah 61 that talks about freedom and healing the brokenhearted and setting loose those who are captive and things of that nature is an allusion to what's called the year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25 defines what the year of Jubilee is, sets it as part of the Mosaical system, beginning in verse 8. What was the year of Jubilee? Let's go back before we answer that question, though. What were they supposed to do every 7 years? They were supposed to rest in what way? Yeah, no planting, no sowing, no reaping, no business. I mean, it was just the ground was to lay fallow for a year. Every 7 years, there was what was called a Sabbath year. Just like every 7 days, there was a Sabbath day. So they took that to the next level, or God takes it to the next level, and every 7 years, there's the Sabbath year. And then every seven Sabbath years was the year of Jubilee. Look at verse 8, Leviticus 25, verse 8. And you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself. Seven times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year, and listen to this, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Did you catch some of that language that is echoed in Isaiah 61? Okay, you have things being returned. You have those who were slaves set free. You have possessions returning that had been turned over, maybe sold because of debts, crops and so forth. You have oppression mentioned. You shall not oppress one another. Twice that's mentioned there. And then the liberty, proclaiming liberty, verse 10, proclaiming liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. So when Isaiah, in his prophecy in chapter 61, talks about this coming person whom the Spirit of the Lord was upon and proclaiming all these things and bringing these things, it's a year of Jubilee, but it's a spiritual Jubilee. It's not the physical every 49 years Jubilee. It's a spiritual Jubilee. So for Jesus in Luke 4 to pick up from Isaiah 61 and say, I'm bringing all this, that's a huge statement. That's a huge claim he's making. That I have the Spirit, and I am the one that can give that to you and bring all these things to you. Okay, does everybody see that? Does that make sense? Questions or comments about that? Okay, good question. Lauren is asking, for those Sabbath years as well as the year of Jubilee, which was also a Sabbath year, which is the seventh Sabbath year, they weren't allowed to sow crops. So what did they eat? What did they save up beforehand, or what happened? The same principle for the Sabbath day as the Sabbath year and then as the year of Jubilee, and that is to trust in God to provide, and God, even though they did not sow any crops, there would be enough crops there that would come up on their own, he says, and you can gather from that, and it'll be enough to provide for you. But they had to have faith that that was going to be the case. James? Leviticus 25:21, I'll command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. So they had plenty to go around. Yeah. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. So that was part of that faith in God, that he was going to do what he said. And by the way, do you remember what Jeremiah gives as the reason for the 70 years of exile? Why 70 years? Because they had not kept this with the Sabbath years. And so the number of years, 70 years, was equated to how many Sabbath years that they had failed to keep. 70 times 7, 490 years or so that supposedly they had not been doing this. Now, I think it's a figurative round number, not to be taken exact, but still, you know, they had not been trusting in God for those all those years.
neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord. So they couldn't even, if something sprung up, they couldn't even reap that.
Okay, you know what? I took that the wrong way. Thank you for pointing that out to me. I was reading that wrong. Verse 11. In my reading, I was reading that as you just get whatever had sprung up, but she's right. Yeah, verse 11, you don't even do that. It's going to what you've gotten in the previous year is going to be enough to last you. So I was mistaken in that. Okay, so this is what Jesus is saying he's bringing, not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. And that's what Isaiah was talking about, and Jesus says, I'm here to make this happen. They had to make a choice at this point about who Jesus was. Clint, how old are you? 33? Okay. You've been here all your life, have you not? You haven't been? I can't hear you, dude.
About 7 years old.
When you're about 7 years old? Okay. But for the most part, the most of your life, you've been here. Those of you who have been around for the past 25, 30 years, you've known Clint practically all his life, right? You've watched him grow up. Okay, so Clint comes along one day about this age, and he gets up in your presence. Maybe he's going to be preaching a sermon or something, and he makes some really bold claims about who he is and being sent by God. I mean, just try to put yourself in these people's shoes. These are people that have known Jesus for 30 years. They've watched him grow up from the time he was a little boy. He is Joseph's son. He's the carpenter's son. There's nothing special about this guy. Sorry, Clint, there's nothing special about you in this story here. Right. I mean, that's the way everybody's thinking about you, at least. There's nothing special here. He's just another one of the kids from this little town. And yet he gets up and reads the scripture and says, this is talking about me. Isaiah was prophesying about me. I am fulfilling this in your hearing. I mean, can you imagine what all of y'all would be saying to yourselves about Clint? I mean, who does he think he is, right? Now, take a look at their reaction. In verse 22, he has already said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He's made an amazing claim here, and it says in the New King James Version, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. The other translations, like the ESV and the New American Standard, say something to the effect of, they all were speaking good things about him. So, the first response is a positive response. You have the ESV? What does it say exactly in verse 22? They all spoke well of him. So in spite of this claim, I mean, this is a marvelous claim that he's making, they are speaking well of him and are marveling at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And they're saying, but wait a minute, we thought this was just Joseph's son. Okay. The reaction is not negative yet. Okay, so the question is, and you, if you have read your material and you've read the Bible, then you know that they do end up rejecting him. We saw that in the video as well. The question is, why did those from Nazareth reject Jesus? Okay, because he didn't stop right there, though. They're marveling at what he's saying. They're responding well to what he's saying. But then, in verse 23, he says some other things to them. He says to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country, or in your country. Then he said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up three years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. You talk about a night and day reaction. At first, it's a positive reaction, and they're speaking well of him. But then he says these things, and it turns to being filled with wrath, and they're ready to throw him off the cliff and kill him. I mean, these are his own family and friends, people he's grown up with, people that he knows. He knows every one of them. And when you're in a village of 300-400 people, you're going to know everybody, right? Everybody knows everybody. These are people that he's grown up with. He's looking them in the face, and he can say their names, even without divine help. He knows who they are, and they know him. And they go from speaking well to wanting to kill him. Why? What is it about what he said makes them want to kill him? He's telling the truth. Okay. And, yeah. Truth can sometimes hurt. And what was he saying about them? Okay. So he's... he is prophesying of their rejection of him, is he not? And it happens within a span of just a few minutes. James? Yeah. They were not taking him for what he said about who he was and the message. There was a hang-up they had. I think there was at least a partial hang-up with the fact that, yes, he was from this town and they knew him, and so for him to all of a sudden be somebody other than what they thought was a problem, but I think there's something even greater here. That's, I think, the clincher, is that when he says, hey, look, you remember Elijah and Elisha? And you remember who they ministered to and who was helped and who had these miracles? It was Gentiles. It was not Jews. And, I mean, that's an insult to the Jews. Not that, I mean, Jesus is not trying to be insulting. He's telling them the truth, as you said, Steve. But... they don't like the idea of Gentiles being the ones receiving the blessing. When Isaiah 61 is talking about this one bringing liberty and freedom and all this kind of stuff, it's supposed to be for the Jews, right? Well, Jesus is saying, you're going to reject this and the blessing is going to be taken to the Gentiles. When you go to Acts chapter 7, go ahead, Ben, before we go there. Right.
And he's paralleling himself to them in a sense to me.
Yes. Yeah, I think that's definitely definitely part of it, is that, I mean, Elijah and Elisha were prophets. They were rejected by their own countrymen. He is a prophet. He's being rejected by his own countrymen. He knew that was going to be the case. And the fact that then you take it to the Gentiles, you know, that just makes matters worse. And I said Acts chapter 7. I didn't mean Acts 7. Acts 7 is Peter's speech. I'm thinking of another passage where Paul was talking and giving his defense. And as soon as he brings up the Gentiles, yeah, it says that the Jews listened to him up until that point. And then as soon as he brings up the Gentiles, they're like, all right, that's it. Had enough of that. Not going to listen to that. And, you know, they want to kill him. Well, it's the same thing with Jesus here. So, Elisha, you'll just recall, you know, he is being taken care of by this widow in Zarephath, and then Elijah, rather. And then Elisha heals Naaman, the Syrian, of leprosy, in what I believe is a story full of all kinds of types, foreshadowing and so forth. And so when he says that, they're just filled with wrath. They're not going to put up with that. Consider, Clint, for just a moment, this whole congregation turning on you. I mean, you know everybody by name. They've all seen you be raised here. And that's what it would be like. It would be like this entire congregation turning on one of its own that's about his age, wanting to kill him because of what he said. Jesus had emotions. Has emotions. God has emotions. Feelings of anger, hurt, joy, pride, that feeling of rejection. It's not that he has emotions like us, but rather we have emotions like him because we're created in his image. And so we can relate to this. We need to think about this, that even though he was God, this still would have hurt emotionally for his friends, his family, to reject him like this and want to throw him off the cliff. Yeah, Lisa says, knowing it was going to happen wouldn't have necessarily made it any easier. But he was not able to convince many people there in his hometown. What do we know about his family? I've been saying family and friends. What do we know about his own family? What do the scriptures tell us about his family and their reaction to him? Yeah, at one point they come to, I believe it's while he's in Capernaum, and they want to talk to him, and the scriptures tell us that they want to talk to him because they thought that he had lost his mind. That he had gone out of his mind. I mean, he's thinking who he says he is. I mean, really? Come on. We know you. You're our brother. We're your sisters or your brothers. Okay, so they didn't believe at first, except for Mary. Obviously, Mary would be the exception to that. But what happened later on, at least with a couple of them, that we know for sure. Okay, James, who wrote the epistle of James, that's the Lord's brother, and what else? Who else? Jude, or Judas, but shortened to Jude, wrote the epistle of Jude, that's also his brother. And I would like to think the rest of them also turned and believed, but we don't know for sure. Yeah, I wonder the same thing, whether or not his brothers and sisters were part of this. I mean, I don't know about maybe wanting to throw them off the cliff, but maybe they were there, you know, when all this happened. And I want us to just think about this as we close out tonight, that I don't think any of us would ever say, yeah, I would want to throw Jesus off of a cliff. Just like we would say, I'm not going to betray Jesus like Judas did or like Peter did. But what we got to realize is that every time we decide, my will, not your will, that's what's happening here. That's what the people in Nazareth were doing. That's what Peter was doing. That's what Judas was doing, just to the extreme. Okay, but he didn't have much success in his hometown. And so Capernaum was where he made the bulk of his ministry from. That was his base. Okay. Any final comments? Next week, we're going to go to Caesarea Philippi. And that's up way north in Israel. And we're going to ask the question, who do men say that I am? And Jesus asked the question, well, who do you say that I am? We're going to take a look at that scenario there next week as we wrap up this section on who is this Jesus.